Jesus says, "Have ye understood all these things?" The question our Lord asked indicates at least three things. One, that his parables were of great importance, and therefore they had to receive them as they were intended. Two, it was his will that they understood these things. It was not his purpose to obscure for obscurity's sake, but he wanted them to see more clearly the truth of God. And three, that there were difficulties in the parables, of which our Lord was aware. Have ye understood all these things? And so far as we've looked at these parables, we've come across one or two difficulties. And we come across a difficulty here tonight, because the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the goodly pearl, they're a twin set. They belong together. And there has been an interpretation advocated of them entirely different from the one that I would adopt and adhere to this evening. But I want to mention it. It was, to my knowledge, put forward, first of all, by Dr. Campbell Morgan, who was of Westminster Chapel. And then it was set forth more fully by others who've written on the parables. Ada Haydersham wrote quite a useful little work on the parables, and she adopted Campbell Morgan's view. Well, the view is really this, that the man in these two parables represents our Lord. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, it's the Lord which finds the treasure. As in the second one of the pearl, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking. The merchant man, again, is our Lord. Then what is the treasure? Well, Campbell Morgan said that in the first parable, the treasure mentioned was the church. And our Lord found the church. And in the second parable, the pearl also represents the church, which was something of great price to our blessed Lord. And then he followed it through and said that in both parables, the men purchased that which they found. In the first, the man who found the treasure went away and bought the field, paid a price. And the second, the man who wanted the pearl, he too went and sold all that he had and bought it. All that our Lord had was laid down for the church. Now, the way Dr. Morgan expounded the parable doubtless had its edifying and useful aspects, but I must disagree with his whole line of interpretation here. And I disagree, I hope, on good grounds. Let's take the parable of the treasure and just think for a moment or two, if we adopt this view that the man is Christ, the treasure is the church, and the payment is the blood of Christ, what difficulties we run into. The first difficulty, it seems to me, is this, that the man seems to have been altogether unaware of the existence of the treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found. And I do not think for one minute that our blessed Lord was unaware of the ignorance of a people upon earth whom he was to redeem. They were given him, the scripture says, before the foundation of the world in covenant. And he undertook for them and promised to be their surety and their saviour. And he came into this world not to find if there were any, but knowing that his people were here. And he came to die for them. The second objection I have to this view is that the man seems to have stumbled across the treasure quite by surprise. Treasure was hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth. As if the thing was quite surprising to them, to him. It was something he didn't expect at all. It was an unexpected joy and surprise. But I do not think that our blessed Lord is the subject of surprises when it comes to salvation's work. And the third difficulty I have over this parable, if it's understood so, is that the man bought the field. Now, if the field represents the world and the church is represented by the treasure, then how do we link this up with other scriptures which tell us quite clearly that Christ died for the church? And it's the church which he hath bought with his own blood, not the field. So I think there are doctrinal reasons for not accepting that interpretation. Now, when it comes to the parable of the pearl, if we take Morgan's view, we run into the same kind of difficulty. You see, first of all, in this parable of the pearl in verse 45, Christ is likened to a merchantman. Now, what is a merchantman? It is a man who deals with others to get what he wants. But I think that is a very unfitting and unsuitable picture of our Lord. He didn't come into this world to deal with others to get what he wanted. Secondly, this parable says that he came seeking goodly pearls. And then he found one pearl of great price. But our Lord didn't come to seek any pearl. He came to seek his chosen ones, to redeem them and secure them. The parable, thirdly, seems to indicate that although he was seeking other pearls, he at last found one which was of great price, which, according to this view, is the church, and he was entirely satisfied with that. And the whole parable gives the thought that the discovery of the church was more or less an afterthought, that he was seeking something entirely different at first. And then he stumbled across the church and decided to buy that. Now, I think all this is unworthy, and I don't think this is suited at all to our Lord's intention. So I cannot for one moment accept that that is what the parable is teaching. The better view, and I think the one that is accepted by the majority of commentators, is this: that the man in these two parables, the man in the first, the merchantman in the second, represents the believer, the sinner, seeking the blessing of salvation. The treasure in the first and the pearl in the second represents salvation's blessing. And the price which the man and the merchantman pays sets before us the cost of commitment. Now, I think that's more satisfying, and I want just to establish why for a few moments. My reasons really are these. First of all, those who take Dr. Morgan's view say, well, in the first few parables, the man who is the chief subject is our Lord. The man went forth to sow, and so on. And we would naturally expect the man here to be the Lord again. But that's not so, because we must remember that these last three parables were spoken to a different company than the earlier parables. Now, you look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him. In the first three parables, he was speaking about the growth of his work. He was explaining to the multitudes, both believers and unbelievers, that his cause was going to extend, and they were witnessing one of the greatest acts of all history, the beginning of the spread of the Christian gospel, the external preaching of salvation's word. But then he sends the multitudes away, and he begins to speak to those who are not so much concerned about the preaching of the gospel, but who are more concerned with the discovery of the blessing. These disciples are those who have already, who are very nearly in possession of the blessing. And to them he takes a different line. And to them, he doesn't speak so much of the spread of the gospel and the external work of the church in the world, but to these he speaks of the priceless gain, which is belonging to every believer. Now, my second reason for adopting this view is that each parable so far has had one prominent idea. The first parable, the sower, the prominent idea is the seed. The second parable is the same, the wheat and the tares. The seed. Then we came to the parable of the leaven, and the prominent idea was the leaven. Now we come to the parable of the treasure, and the prominent idea is the treasure. Next, we will come to the parable of the pearl, and the prominent idea is the pearl. And then the parable of the net, and the prominent idea is the net. Now, I am suggesting that in all these parables, the prominent idea is the thing to latch upon and to take account of. In each case, the prominent idea represents the gospel, whether it's likened to seed or whether it's likened to leaven or treasure or pearl or a net. It's the gospel and its effect in the world to reach men, to bless men, whatever it may be. And the interesting thing is that all of these prominent ideas, or at least the majority of them, are hidden. You see, the seed is hidden in the ground. The leaven is hidden in the dough. The treasure is hidden in the earth. The pearl is hidden in the depth of the sea, perhaps. And the net is hidden, certainly, in the sea, indicating that they're all speaking of the same thing, the gospel. Now, if that's so, then the treasure and the pearl can't be the church. The treasure and the pearl must represent the same thing as the seed and the leaven and the net. They must represent the blessings of Christ in the gospel. Well, I confirm my view with just this one other thought, that elsewhere in the gospels, our Lord had spoken of treasure and of pearls. He spoke of men who had treasure in heaven. He was speaking of our full salvation. And there he likened it to salvation. He spoke of pearl, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, and spoke about the ill-advised practice of casting pearls, that is, precious truths, before swine. And this is in harmony with it, that the treasure and the pearl represent the gospel with its center in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I said I must finish there on this introduction, but I will add one word more, and it seems to me to be a weighty reason for adopting this line, that at the end, as we read earlier, Jesus turned to them and he said, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said, "Yes." Now, I think had he introduced at this point the thought of his death and of his purchasing the church with his own blood, they would have been completely at a loss. Because you remember only two chapters later, three chapters in Matthew 16, Peter fails completely to understand why Jesus has to die. "Be it far from thee, Lord, to suffer," he says. Just didn't understand. But they obviously did understand these parables. So I don't think these parables, any of them, were concerned particularly with the death of Christ and the purchasing of a church. But I think they would understand this thought, that they were in need of salvation. And what Jesus was preaching, the truth, salvation lay in it. It may be hidden, but it lay in it. And that they were near to possessing it. I think they could understand that. They hung upon his words, "Thou hast the words, O Lord, of eternal life." They knew that in what Christ preached was the one thing the soul of man sought above all other things, eternal life. They knew that. So when Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure," they would have thought, "That's it, the treasure we seek, hidden afield. True, it seems out of sight and obscure, the which when a man found, he hideth, and for joy thereof." They knew something of that joy already at possessing the inestimable blessing of grace, so that a man would sell all he had. They counted not the cost. "Lord, we have left father and mother and brethren and sisters for thy sake and the gospel's." And they forsook their nets and they followed him, because the blessing he offered them was of infinite value, besides which no earthly wealth, no earthly thing could ever be rightly compared. So, my friends, I believe that is the interpretation of it. Now, I want to make a few remarks about the blessing of salvation as set forth in this parable of the kingdom of heaven. It's likened to a treasure. I want to say, as we follow this little parable through, it's so short, isn't it? But as I've studied it and prepared for this evening, I found it's really full of wonderful things. The first thing I notice about the blessing of salvation in the gospel is this, that it is special. Our Lord likens it here to a treasure. It is special. Then I want to suggest that a little later in the parable, it becomes secret. For the man, when he hath found it, hideth it. And lastly, it is safe, because he buyeth the field and secures it for himself. So let's say that it's first of all, as the parable opens, special. Now, the practice of hiding a treasure in the field may be and may seem to us quite peculiar and strange, but then we don't live in the East and we're not living in Bible times. But in those places and in those times, it was quite a common practice. They didn't have the National Provincial or Lloyd's in which to lodge their wealth and the hoards of their money, but they had to secure it another way. And it was a common practice for a man, if he wanted to keep safe a particular treasure for him, to bury it somewhere in a field, or at least to hide it out of view. And we read in more than one place in the scriptures of hid treasures. Let me give you just two examples. Job 3:21, speaking of those who one day will seek death and won't be able to find it. The scripture says they dig for death more than for hid treasures. And then in Proverbs 2:4, speaking of wisdom, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord. Now, what was hidden could be of any nature. It could be gold, it could be silver, it could be precious stones, it could be a collection of all three. But whatever it was, to be described as a treasure, it was of great and incredible value. Now, when a man came across something which someone else had hidden, and it was a fairly common practice, because in those days it was fairly usual for a man perhaps to bury his treasure somewhere, and then for death suddenly to overtake him. So the secret lay with the earth. And it was only the unsuspecting traveller or the labourer in the field who struck upon this hoard of treasure. Now Jesus is saying the blessing of salvation is similar to that. It's no ordinary, mundane or common thing. It is special. It's a treasure indeed. And the man who finds it is the happiest man of all. Now, it's this idea of the treasure that I want to open up to you first of all. What is a treasure? I asked myself as I began. What is a treasure? Well, I could only begin in this way. That a treasure is something which has probably cost someone a great deal to amass. If we think of the great treasure houses of the world, someone, somewhere, paid for those things. I remember when, years ago, I was in Austria. We visited the castles of the mad king of Bulgaria. And I noticed the other day in Smith's that they had a beautiful book about this mad king, which I was tempted to buy until I looked at the price and decided that I would be a mad king to buy it. But it describes these beautiful palaces which he built. And he was mad, of course, because he spent all his kingdom, all the resources of his kingdom, building these exquisite edifices to his honor and fame, and the nation went bankrupt, of course, on account of the pursuits of this particular king. But when you look at those palaces and the beauty and the vast array of ornaments within, and it's quite unearthly when you walk into them, you realize that it must have cost him an enormous amount to amass such treasures. And so it did. It cost him the wealth of a kingdom. And when I thought about salvation as a treasure, that was the first thing I thought about. It must have cost someone a vast, incredible amount to amass such treasures as these. And of course, it did cost someone. This is where the death of Christ comes in, if it comes in at all, my friends here. It cost the Savior everything he had to provide those treasures and to collect them together. One of those treasures, or an item of it, is the Holy Spirit of God. That's a treasure which the believer can possess. It's a treasure the worth of which I can hardly speak of in adequate terms, but the Comforter, the Holy Ghost. And yet the Scripture tells me that that blessing, that Holy Spirit, that Holy Ghost presence only came at the price of a Savior's death. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, he will not come unto you. Jesus had to die for that blessing to be available. I think of another treasure within the Mass, and it's the treasure of forgiveness. And what a priceless gem that is. But the Scripture tells me that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins through his blood. He paid in the same payment price of death for pardon too. I think of peace. That's such a treasure in these days, to possess and to be in the possession of the deepest, sweetest, best peace of all, the peace which passeth all understanding. And I think to myself, who paid for that? And what was paid for it? And the Bible says this, that he made peace by the blood of his cross. The same infinite price which was laid down upon the counter of Calvary secured peace too. What else? What about the blessing, the incomparable blessing of being one of God's children, adoption, as we call it? Well, Galatians 4 tells us that we've been redeemed that we might receive the adoption of children. To redeem is to deliver at the payment of a price. And Christ has paid a price whereby we can receive adoption into God's family. But we've not only been forgiven, we've been granted a righteousness, haven't we? So that the believer stands before God clothed in a righteousness perfect and divine. But how came that to pass or into being? He was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It was on account of Calvary again and the price paid that we have a righteousness divine. And what of other blessings within this hoard, so vast I could not detail its items tonight. What of comfort and consolation? What of strength? What of assurance? What of all of these things? All of them have been paid for by the King. No mad King of Bulgaria, but the great King Supreme has bought the whole, purchased blessings. And the very word treasure, I think, indicates to me that it's no pittance we find. when we find salvation. But it's really plenty, plenty of good things in the gospel, and every article of which has been chosen as the best and has been bought at the highest price, a Saviour's blood. It's the thing that always amazes me about the way we are able to preach the gospel week in, week out, that there is such diversity of blessing within the gospel itself. When I first came into the ministry, I can tell you that when I started here at Emmanuel, I had my fears whether I would last out. And I think any young man going into the ministry must have the same fears. I remember saying to a good friend of mine in the ministry about a certain possibility, well, I don't think I could possibly undertake it because I don't know whether I'll last. I don't know whether I could keep going like that week in, week out. I'd been a lay preacher, and you know what lay preachers are like. They're notorious for using the same sermon all around the country. And that was all right. But when you have to produce three sermons a week, I didn't know if I could do it. But then at that time, I didn't know, not fully, what a glorious fullness there is in the gospel. You can take one treasure one week and another treasure another week. And I do not exaggerate when I say you could take a treasure a week, you could take three treasures a week for the length of a man's ministry, and he wouldn't have been able to assess properly what God has provided for us in Christ. Precious indeed. And as with all treasures, it's not, however, the quantity which really matters, but it's the quality. I can have many, many matchboxes, but I wouldn't call them treasures. My wife tells me I'm always collecting envelopes. I don't intend to, but so much comes through the post, a nice brown envelope with only one address on it, and I put it away, and our house is full of brown envelopes one way or another. But you know, they're not treasures. In fact, it wouldn't worry me too much if while I was out tomorrow she burnt the lot. They're not treasures. But when we come to talk about what God has given to us in Christ, they are all treasures, every one of them. And that is how the Bible speaks of them, in such high and exalted strains. Listen, for instance, to the gift of all gifts, Jesus Christ, who is one of those treasures. It speaks of him as this unspeakable gift. When it comes to speak of the love of Christ, which the believer can enjoy and know, and that also is one of the treasures. It says, the love which passeth knowledge. It comes to speak of the promises. That's another little batch in the treasures. And how does it speak of them? The exceeding great and precious promises. The peace of which I spoke earlier. A peace, the Bible says, which passeth understanding. The joy thereof is joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the salvation of the treasure is so great a salvation. You see, these treasures are no mean collection, but they make up a collection of highest value. They're heavenly. Their price cannot be set in this world's coinage. They're lasting and durable. They're divine. And I believe, my friends, that if any man was put into the possession of the quantity and the quality of these treasures, it would make an incredible difference to him. I'm sure of this, that if you went out tomorrow and stumbled across legitimately and lawfully a treasure, it would make a difference to your whole lifestyle. And I am equally sure that the discovery of Christ and all that he is and all that he has and all that he gives changes a man so utterly and completely as to make him almost unrecognizable from the man that once he was. The chief thing about it, I believe, is that it makes a man terribly happy All his cares and his worries about earthly things are gone. He has found a treasure which meets every need he is likely to feel or to face or to meet thereafter. And when a man meets the salvation of God and the gospel and all that grace has laid up for the seeking sinner there, I tell you this, that he hasn't got another worry in the world. God has made provision for every single need and every single emergency. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, the strange and wonderful thing about this treasure, it seems to me, is that it doesn't belong to us. Not by nature, it doesn't. It belongs to someone else. And when I think about what God has given to us in Christ, I'm so mindful that we have no right to these things and no claim. We couldn't obtain them ourselves. No man could obtain righteousness. No man could find peace. No man could procure life. These things were impossible all. But someone else obtained them. And someone else laid them up in this poor world. It was the Son of God. And I like the way he did it. He laid them up in a place which was within the reach of every one of us. A treasure which was hid in a field. Not at the top of the mountain, which would exclude some of you. Probably exclude me. Not at the height of heaven, which would exclude all of us, but in an accessible place, which includes all of us. And that's why the gospel says, whoever will may come. I don't read there was a hedge or a wall around this field. It was a typical Palestinian field, with neither hedge nor wall, an open field. And God has done that for us in Christ. He offers us the blessings in a way in which all of us, or a place in which all of us can reach them, in a way that all of us can stumble across them if we will. And yet the scripture says he's hidden it. The treasure was hid in a field. I do think that there is a thought there that God values this treasure. It's not that a poor bankrupt sinner like me thinks these things marvelous, but it's that the divine estimate is that these things are beyond price. I wonder sometimes if we realize what we've got in Christ. It's not something humanly approved of man. It is something divinely esteemed by God. And the Lord God cannot put price to his own Son. But he can say this, thou art my beloved Son. And in thee my soul delights. Christ and all that in him, which is ours, is esteemed so highly with God that he glories and delights in the same. Well, my friend, God has hidden this treasure, mindful of its worth, but mindful too that he will not have it abused. I did a very silly thing the other day. I bought an old book for a bargain price, as is my wont sometimes. And we were home. Now, I have some very healthy nephews and nieces. who love playing tricks on their uncle. And I did a very silly thing. I left this book, which was dated 1657 or something, on the piano. And my nephew and niece came in and they thought they'd play a trick on their uncle, and so they hid the book away. And they wouldn't tell me where they'd put it. So I thought the best thing to do with children when they do that is to ignore them and show them that you're not taking any interest in the game. So I tried to be disinterested, but they cottoned on that I was worried about this book. Well, I can't tell you the ins and outs of the story except to say this, that it ended rather sadly because they got very excitable. And one of the younger ones came into the room to give me back my book, and he was so excited, he let the book fall and broke the back. Now, it didn't matter very much to me because I'm not a collector of antiquarian books. I like old books, but I'm not mad about these things. But I did realize how stupid it was of me to leave that book where it could be snatched up and abused in that way and broken. And a book which was of great value was marred by reason of my folly. And I think the Lord God Almighty, when he has brought salvation and grace into this world, he doesn't expose it to the folly and abuse of carnal man. He has hid these things from some, and he has revealed them to babes. But he doesn't want his gospel abused, and therefore the man of the world often can't see these things. He can't understand these things. The natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, and God will have it that way, because he doesn't want sinful, corrupt, fleshly hands tampering with that which is heaven's glory. It is special. And then I say, secondly, it is secret in this second part of the parable, which when a man hath found, he hideth. Now, the man was in the field, and he found it in the field, and on finding it in the field, he hid it. We might ask ourselves what the field represents. Well, there is a reasonable diversity of opinion here. Some say that it represents the world, as in the parable of the sower. I don't think that. How can a man buy the world? I don't think it means that at all. Others say it's the church. The possession, the blessing of salvation lies within the Christian church. But I can't understand that either, because no more can the man buy the church. Besides, surely the church is represented in the man himself. Then there is another possibility, and the field in this view is the scripture, the revelation of God. I incline to that myself. That the field is the revelation of God in his word, and within the revelation concealed is the treasure of life. Why do I think that? Well, because on several occasions Jesus spoke like this: search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. As if the treasure is within the word. Why do I think that? Because in this very chapter, Jesus, I think, has given to us what may be considered as a key. He says, therefore do I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And isn't Jesus saying there that spiritual blessing and salvation and the whole of the glorious gift of God is hidden away rather obscurely in these parables and is hidden from natural view? They're not obvious on the surface. But Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, for they see. And isn't this parallel to the man who found the treasure. Many couldn't see it. It was hidden in parable and in veiled saying and in dark and sundry ways in the word. But God's people, when they traverse that same ground, somehow their eyes are opened and they see. And they see the wonder of it all. Now, I'm confirmed in this because you may say to me, well, how can a man buy the scripture? Well, listen to this little verse in Proverbs 4:7, or rather, Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. How about that for a commentary on this? Buy the truth and sell it not. What does it mean? It means possess the truth. Get hold of the real truth of God and don't get rid of it. I think what this man did with this treasure was this: walking in the field of divine revelation, he found something which was absorbing and transforming. And then he stumbled across the heart, in the heart of the field of revelation, Christ. And he decided that he would make this truth of God, this whole revelation, his. He would acquire it, he would own it and receive it and make it his own, that the treasure might be his, even the treasure of greatest price. Now, my friends, men walk this field very often without knowing, without even suspecting that the treasure is in existence. And there will have been many people, sadly, today who will have listened to the scriptures read and explained who haven't the faintest idea of the real blessing it contains. Many a woman, many a man tonight, before they close their eyes in sleep, will read a portion of the sacred page utterly ignorant of Christ and of all that Christ is. They traverse and traverse again the field of Holy Writ, and yet they do not see the treasure that lies therein concealed. What makes a man see? What makes a man find? This parable doesn't tell us, but the rest of Scripture does. The Spirit, Jesus said, will lead you into all truth. He shall take of the things which are mine and will show them unto you. It is not in a haphazard way that this man stumbles across the treasure. It is not luck, my friends, or good fortune, or it doesn't happen that the stars are smiling upon him. The fact of the matter is that the Spirit shows him these things. He shall glorify me, and that means he will reveal my glory to sinners. And how often a sinner has been reading the page, and suddenly the light has shone and the Spirit has opened up the treasure to his senses and he has perceived what Christ is able to do. Once I was blind, but now I see. Well, what did the man do when he found and saw? He hid it. I wonder what that means. It means that the treasure then became secret. But what does it mean in actual fact? I think it means that he himself realized the value of what he seemingly had stumbled across. He didn't leave it on the surface. He didn't leave it for any other to snatch it away. He set a value upon it immediately. And that is exactly what happens to us when we hear in the gospel that Christ is a savior to us. He can be a friend to us, a Lord to us, a redeemer to us, our all in all to us. When we hear of that and we appreciate what it means, we realize at once that this is no mean blessing. This man showed how he valued it. He hid it away. Perhaps he didn't want any to snatch it. He didn't want Satan to come. He didn't want his enemies to come. He didn't want anyone to come to deny him that blessing or to rob him of his newly found possession. And so the sinner, when he comes across Christ, he realizes that this is what he's been seeking all his life. There is none like unto him, none to be compared with him. And he is so jealously guarding what he has newly found. He doesn't want anyone to take it from him. He may be therefore very secretive about the whole matter. He doesn't go home and tell his friends. He doesn't tell his relatives. He doesn't blab it around in the street. No, he fears lest what he hopes for should be denied him. So he secretly hides it. But you know, in that he hid it again, and it was already hidden at first, indicates, I think, that he had a good look at it first before he re-hid it in the ground. And I think that is so similar to a man today who hears of Christ in the gospel, and for a moment, his eye and his sight is transfixed upon Christ. It's to him tremendous blessing. He thinks about it. He ponders it well. He examines it and studies it. And the more he does this research, the more his heart is full to overflowing as to the nature of what he is about to own. Now, you may say to me, well, why didn't he run off with it? Because he wanted to make the possession legitimately his. And it was Jewish law at this time. It may not be English law, that's beside the point. It was Jewish law at this time that if you came across a treasure trove, then you were at liberty to buy the field with the treasure without making any word of explanation about it. And this man wouldn't steal it. He wouldn't have it unlawfully. But he wanted to secure it in a proper, legal way. So he hid it. And he went away to make a transaction. And I think that is exactly what you and I must do. Christ is in the scriptures with all his attendant blessings, but he will be had lawfully. And I mean by that he will be had in a way that God has laid down. The transaction must be biblical. You cannot steal him. You cannot get him in the way you think you can get him. You must get him in God's way. And how do you get him in God's way? Well, my friends, I must draw to a close. But the last thing we see of this treasure tells us, it tells us that it became a safe treasure. Because the man went away and he sold all and he bought the field. He realized that this truth in which the treasure lay was for him. He realized that it was of such value, of such worth, that really he had never seen in all his life the like, nor had he in present possession anything which could rival it as to its worth. And the man was prepared to give anything and everything to receive the truth and find eternal life. I can think of the words of Jesus here. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. If it means that you've got to deny yourself and give up everything, then give it up for me, because I'm worth it. And what I can do for the sinner is worth it all. All that you have are mere baubles and dross compared to the inestimable value of a Savior forever. If any man come unto me, let him hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also. In other words, put me first. If it means losing the closest and the dearest, be prepared for it. For I am of more worth than many brothers and of a multitude of sisters. The cost may be great, but the possession is overwhelmingly compensatory. I think of the Apostle Paul, who, when he had discovered the treasure and he appreciated its true worth and merit, he said this, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. How much, Paul? How much is it worth? Paul would have said, without any hesitation or even breath, it is worth anything. It is worth everything. And my friends, so it is. And if it means that you've got to give up your lusts, and if it means you've got to give up your honor, and if it means you've got to give up your reputation, and if it makes such claims on you that you've got to give up all, it is nothing compared to the treasure obtained. He was so concerned. He knew it was special. It was God's treasure in Christ, all that a man could ever need. He made it secret. He wanted none to snatch it or tear it from him. He wanted to secure it for himself legally and properly and everlastingly. And so he made it safe. And this man did not rest until the truth was his. He grasped it and made the gospel his very own. And when he'd done that, in the gospel was the treasure to enrich him in time and through eternity. My friends, have you stumbled across it? Do you know the joy thereof? Of finding Christ. Oh, pray the Holy Spirit to direct you and lead you into the Scriptures to find him. Believing friend, are you this man? Then why have a sad countenance? Why ever consider the cost? Why not think of how vast the treasure you possess in Jesus Christ, your righteousness? May God give us tonight a lively sense of what is ours in Christ forever. Amen.